Lord, we know that your word is living and active. We know it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces, Lord, to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges, Lord, our thoughts and even our intentions. As that song just asked, Lord, we continue to ask that you'd search our hearts, search out our thoughts and our attitudes, Lord. Search us, O God, by your spirit, and speak to us by your word. Lord, you desire truth in the deepest parts of us. And so would you plant your truth deep in us this morning? Would you use your word, Lord, and these human lips, Lord, this human voice, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would unite your spirit and your word in our hearts. Lord, that it would grow and bear fruit. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to hear your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in our Bibles, we find really familiar words from the Apostle Paul. And they're sober words and they're serious words, but they're also injected with a reason to rejoice. Even in the first bit, there's a reason in these words to rejoice. And see if you can spot those things as I read these words for us. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, there's a lot of sobering things in there, right? Very sobering truth right there. There's also reason for rejoicing, even in those words that I just said. And that's, of course, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it's interesting, there's no way that, of course, he sent that letter over to Ephesus and he knew every single person intimately. He didn't know every single person in that church. And there's no way that Paul, of course, knew that for 2,000 years we'd have this letter by the Holy Spirit in our Bibles and that we'd be here this morning reading these words. He certainly didn't know us. But he has this ability, by the power of the Spirit, to speak to the first century church and the 21st century church all at the same time. And that's, he describes every person, every single one of us, if we are a Christian in this room. He describes our former life. He describes in general the personal life of every non-Christian that has ever, ever lived. Just following the course of the world, right? Following the prince of the power of the air, following Satan, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our bodies and our minds. And if you're a Christian this morning, you already know this. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to know this, right? Paul makes clear that non-Christians, non-believers are dead in their trespasses and sins. Well, sure, they walk around and they carry on with their lives and all of those things, but they're dead spiritually. Dead spiritually. And somebody might say, whoa, okay, listen. I might be not a Christian. I might not be a believer, but I'm not following Satan. You know, I don't believe in him. But the scripture begs to differ, right? The scripture says that Satan is the small g god of this world, and we're just following, if we're following the course of the world, then we're just following him. Following the prince of the power of the air. And that's the sobering part of Paul's words. But the beauty and the rejoicing is also there, even in that first part of that paragraph, right? And it comes in what tense that he says these things in, right? It's the past tense. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The sins that you used to walk in, right? You lived in the passions of your flesh. You were, by nature, children of wrath. And for the Christian, though, and here's the great and glorious thing, for the Christian, though, something has changed. Something is altogether different than it used to be. There's been a dramatic change in the life of a Christian. And Ephesians 2, of course, goes on to say, and the next two words are some of our favorites, probably in this entire book, right? What are the next two words in the paragraph? Do you know what they are? But God, right? We were all of those things. We were living that way. We were walking around in that way. And then, but God, right? He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, not a result of works. It's the gift of God, so that no one may boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Praise the name of our Lord and Savior. He intervened. When we were dead, what we needed was intervention. We needed this supernatural intervention from God. But while we were still dead, while we were still enemies, while we were still undeserving, God made us alive in Christ. God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. He took our death penalty on the cross and died to make our dead lives past tense. And so Paul's words are a wonderful reminder to us, or a wonderful announcement to us, depending on our spiritual condition, that we've got to be born again. That's the first blanks on your sheet. We must be born again. We need new life. All of us were born alive. Everybody, all of us were born alive physically, right? All of us were born that way physically, but we were born sinners, and spiritually we were born not alive. We were born dead. And we know this. From the womb, we know this. And we talk about how we were. If we can look back, if we don't have kids, we can look at when we were kids, when we were children. We know that we came out self-focused sinners, right? We were trying all the time to bend the world to ourselves constantly. And we needed to be taught the other way. But we were born wanting to take things that weren't ours. We were born wanting to step on other people to get what we want. We were born stubborn. We were born saying no. We were born hitting and lying and those things. And our parents, Lord willing, right, tried to correct those things in us. But that was coming out of the nature that we were born with. And Jesus describes this same thing about being born again. He described it to a man who you wouldn't think would probably need it. But it was Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus talked about this need for intervention. This guy, he came to Jesus at night, familiar story, and he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a prophet from God. We know that you're from God because a teacher, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, unless we are born again, we can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus asked him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. And so unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Do we hear that this morning, right? Unless one is born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. There's no way unless we are made spiritually alive. And only God can do that. The next blank's on your sheet. Only God, God alone, can bring life from death. Only God can bring life out of death. Try as we may, we can't make that happen. If you could ask baby Gwyneth or baby Brooke, these are two of our newest members of our congregation. They were born last week or the week before. If you could ask them, Gwyneth, how'd you get here? Brooke, you know, how did you get here? Right? You can ask them if you want, but they don't exactly know how to answer that question. The answer actually doesn't change no matter how old you are. It's pretty instructive that Jesus uses this picture of birth to describe what's required to see the kingdom of God. They were made alive, and here they are, right, in the womb. He says, being born of the Spirit. It's like the wind. You can't hear it, and you can see its effects, but you don't know exactly where it comes from or where it goes. Only God can make life. Only God can make that miraculous thing in the womb. That's awesome. You know, only God can make that happen. And some of us, I remember Shay and I struggling early in our marriage. We couldn't get pregnant. We were trying. We didn't go down, Lord willing, thank the Lord, some of those roads that people have to go down to try to help that. But it took some doing. And we learned the hard way that God was in charge of that. Do what we might, God was in charge of that. And we see throughout our scriptures that God opens and closes wounds. And so God makes life. He created everything at the beginning of our Bibles out of nothing. Out of nothing. And when he formed all the creatures, and he formed us in his image, and he breathed into us the breath of life, we didn't make ourselves. God made us, and he made us live. And as astounding as it is for God to make something out of nothing, I think it's even more incredible that God makes Christians. To me, when I think about it, when I think about God using nothing, I mean, that's amazing. To start with zero, nothing at all, zero something, we can't hardly wrap our heads around that. But when he starts with nothing and then makes something, that is spectacular and amazing and miraculous. But it is, I think, even more miraculous for him to start with death and make life. Because he's not just dealing with nothing, he's dealing with the opposite of life, right? He's dealing with decay. He's dealing with rot. He's dealing with corruption. I have there on your sheet, our contribution is corruption. This isn't a blank or anything. But our contribution is corruption. That is what we bring to this. We need spiritual rebirth because we're dead in our sins. We're born that way. We need to be born again. And the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes our salvation necessary. And so, we need Christ. And so, we need God. And so, those words from Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were still dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Praise the name of the Lord. And let me just say this, no matter what you have done, we've talked about works last week, and we'll talk a little bit more, but no matter what you have done, God can make you alive in Christ, right? No matter what your degree of decay, you might think there is zero way that he can make me alive. False, he absolutely can. There is no one he cannot save, and that helps us when we pray, doesn't it? It helps us when we pray for our prodigals. It helps us when we pray for lost people that we know that have records way long and all of it. When I think about my own record, when I think about the sin the Lord has forgiven me from and cleansed me from and helped me with, I have great hope for others, right? And so we pray for them knowing that God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, can save those who are dead in their trespasses. And so for the past few weeks, we looked at some false teachings that come to us. And we wanted to look at those things because of what Paul was dealing with in 1 Timothy in his letter. And he was wanting Timothy to be protected and the church to be protected against false teaching. And rather than try to figure out what they were dealing with, what we've been doing is just kind of look at some of the things that we deal with, some of the false teachings that we encounter. And we spent a few weeks doing these things. And we talked about how nebulous these teachings can be, and we've seen that these teachings have a lot of our same elements, and they use a lot of our same language, they have a lot of our same looking books, and all of these things. And so we've looked at that, and what we want to do, we talked about Roman Catholicism for the past 2 weeks, and I want to wrap that up this morning, just with one more thing about Roman Catholicism. But here's why I'm doing this way, in case you're curious, like, what is he doing? Maybe you are. But here's the best thing that I think that we can do when we go to talk about false teaching, okay? One of the things that we shouldn't do automatically, and this is it's my tendency, is to take the false teaching and then say, well, that's not right. Let me go get some scripture about it, okay? That's not a bad thing to do, and if we're in a hurry, that's okay. I mean, obviously, we just have to go get scripture and okay, well, what does it say about this? But an even better thing to do is to be so familiar with this, right? That when we see it, we recognize, I don't know maybe exactly what that is, but I know that it doesn't agree with this, right? It's to familiarize ourselves so much. And I think about it like this, looking through the lens of this book, just like I put these on so that I can see, right? But putting this on, getting ourselves so familiar with this that when these things come, we can say, hey, hang on, that doesn't look right to me because I have my spiritual eyes, I have my eyes trained, right, by this book. And so that's what we want to do this morning. And we talked in our first week talking about some teachings with Roman Catholicism. We talked about Jesus, our forever priest. And we talked about the fact that since Jesus died on the cross and that curtain was torn in two and the barrier was removed between us and God, he was our mediator. He is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we talked about that. And the way that we talked about it was we looked at Hebrews, right? And we went and we preached through verses in Hebrews. And we just saw that if we understand Hebrews, then we're going to understand that we don't need an earthly priest, right? If we understand the Bible and we understand what it's saying to us, that we don't need to go to a church that goes to God for us, right? And so if we understand this book, we'll understand that, right? And that helps us answer all kinds of questions when we're talking to our loved, and we love Roman Catholic people. We love them. But when we're talking about them over these things, knowing that is going to be really helpful in that conversation. When we talk about saints and Mary and all of these different kinds of ways that prayer is offered, when we know that the barrier's been removed, guess what? We know that we don't need those things, right? We just need Christ, and he's there. We talked last week about our works, and we talked about the teaching in Roman Catholicism that says that our works cooperate with our faith in order to gain the grace of justification, right? And so, yes, it's by grace, but we have to kind of work to obtain that grace. Our works must be added. And so we looked at that last week. Again, if we understand Jesus' finished work on the cross, guess what? All the work that's been done has been done by him on the cross. He is the only way that we are saved. We don't need to do any works in order to be saved. We do works because we are saved. We have a faith that works, and we saw that last week. And so this morning, we're going to talk about another aspect of Roman Catholicism, and that's the aspect of baptism. But in order to talk about that, I just want us to go to a scripture that is going to help us to see the truth about baptism. And so if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter, if you're already there, that's great, okay? So flip over to 1 Peter. And I said this last week about James, when we were looking at James. I want us to do more than just hear this about Catholicism. I want us to, and I was talking to somebody this week, I want us to drink this water. Does that make sense? Because so often, especially as a pastor, when you're doing these kinds of things all week and these are the things you're supposed to be doing and you're studying the Word, which of course, yes, study the Word, okay? Praise the Lord. But we don't want to just study it and say, boy, that's a good word. Man, that's fantastic. Look at all this in there and all of that. We want to drink the water ourselves. And God, help us to do that. Not just to be studiers of the water. And boy, the water's clear and it's refreshing. It looks really pure and good. We need to drink that water. And so let us be a church that drinks the water, okay? And so as we preach through this, as we preach through this bit of 1 Peter, let us drink this for ourselves, okay? And not just hear it in relation to these other things, okay? And so just a little bit of background. Peter was getting ready to write to the church, and the church was under persecution, or it was getting ready to go under persecution under one of the worst Roman emperors ever, Nero, okay? So that had probably already begun when he wrote because of some of the things that he said, but this church was getting ready to go through it, okay? And we know by the end of Nero's reign, he was lighting Christians on fire, right? I mean, he was utterly persecuting the church, and so many Christians died, right, under Nero's reign. And so this is the Holy Spirit through Peter getting them prepared for this, and it's really great. What does he call them to? Church, he says, you know, I know that you're suffering. I know that you're going through this. What does he call them to look at in regard to the truth of the Lord in order to prepare them for this? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's see what he calls them to. What is he calling them to look at? Chapter 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if it is necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Being born again is what he calls them to. He does not call the church to look back at anything that they had done. He does not call the church to any other thing but looking at their identity in Christ when he gave birth to them. He mentions being born again several times. I wanted to read the whole chapter because he mentions it at the beginning and again at the end of this chapter. But this is what the Apostle Peter is calling the church to consider. Number one on your sheet, Peter describes the means of our rebirth. The means of our rebirth. In Jesus' words, we saw the necessity of our rebirth, and now we can ask, how does that happen? How are we born again? Verse 3 tells us, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the channel by which it happens. The resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. We saw that language of birth, rebirth, last week in James chapter 1, verse 18. said, of his own will, God the Father brought us forth by the word of truth. He begat us. He gave birth to us. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis for that. God reached into a tomb, right, and took what was dead and made it alive. And that is the basis for our rebirth. He raised our Savior Jesus Christ to live again. And he will live, and he does live, for all eternity. Thus, we can have eternal life. He has eternal life. We have eternal life. And next blanks. He did this, God did this by his mercy and his will. God did this by his mercy and his will. We were born by God's mercy and his will. According to his great mercy, it says in verse 3. According to his massive compassion and his pity on us, he caused us to be born again. Paul agrees in the verse that we saw from Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, he made us alive in Christ. And again, over in Romans 9:16 is one of my favorite verses. So then it depends not on human will, not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's the pity of God. It's the compassion and love and mercy of God that God is the reason for God's reaching down into our lives and making us alive in Christ. It is certainly nothing to do with us, right? I was just telling somebody back there, I don't know who it was, I ain't good. Right? I'm not good. When I see and we confess our sins and we ought to daily be searching the scriptures and asking the Lord to search our hearts. But when we see our record, we know that we're not. We know that our thoughts and our attitudes are what they are, right? And so that is this quandary that we're in as Christians. The Holy Spirit looks inside us and shows us this, but he does pursue us to forgive us. And thank the Lord, he didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up to save us, right? He didn't wait for us to try harder and do better, and he doesn't have a scorecard or a report card up there that he's looking at in order to bless us. And he certainly didn't have one when Jesus died on the cross. He had the record of all of us laid before him, and he had his perfect son who knew no sin, and God put his son to death so that we could be made alive forever by his mercy, by his grace. Next blank, we were ransomed by the imperishable blood of Christ. We see that down there in verses 18 and 19. Ransomed by the imperishable blood of Christ. Knowing, it says, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like a lamb, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He didn't buy us with money. He ransomed us and redeemed us and liberated us from our sin by the death of Jesus. Hebrews 9 tells us, guess what? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, right? For the wages of sin is our death, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he was the Lamb of God, slain for the forgiveness of sinners. And so we're so thankful for the verses, thankful for the precious sacrifice of Jesus. 1 John 1, we were quoting it this morning in our prayer time. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we don't have any sin, guess what? We lie and the truth isn't in us. We deceive ourselves. Right? But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Right? But the blood of Jesus. And so we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus by the mercy and will of God, and we are ransomed by the blood of Jesus, by his imperishable blood. Next blank on your sheet. We were born again through the imperishable word of God, the gospel. We were born again through the imperishable word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, I don't know if it's there on your sheet or not, but tells us that it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation for everybody who believes it. That is why when we pray for boldness to share the gospel, like we were talking about, guess what? what we can do is go with the powerful word. We don't go with our clever ideas, right? We don't go having to try to dress it up or to make it more palatable. God help us in this, because lots of times we want people to like us, right? We don't want to make things awkward. We don't want to damage relationships. But guess what? We just have to give them the truth of the gospel. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes it, right? And so we can take that gospel. We must take that gospel. The last part of that chapter, Peter's words there. He says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news. This word is the message that Jesus Christ has come. God has sent a way for us to be made holy, to be made right with him, to be justified. And I want to say this as an aside, and it's only an aside because our focus is on how we are born again. But if you look at this language in the middle of this chapter, and there are so many people that we know and love, and maybe we ourselves, maybe you yourself, that struggle about whether or not we are saved, about whether or not we can lose this salvation that we have. Do you see the words that Peter used through there? When he talks about the inheritance into which we are born, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here it is, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being guarded and shielded by the power of God. Amen. Praise the name of the Lord. Our inheritance that we receive when we receive Christ. We're going to talk about receiving Christ here in a minute, okay? But when we are born again, we are born to an imperishable inheritance. It is kept in heaven for us. Please know that. Ephesians talks about when we are born again, we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. And he is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Until we acquire possession of it, until Jesus comes back, or until we pass away. And we can be, please hear me, we can rest in that. Amen. We can have rest for our souls in that. This isn't like everything else on earth. This isn't like the rot and the corruption and all of the things. And that, by the way, is how we know that we don't have anything to do with this salvation, right? Because we bring rot. We bring corruption. We bring all of that. This inheritance isn't any of that stuff. It's an eternal life. It's an eternal inheritance. Christian, if you're saved, if you are a Christian this morning, and you're stuck, and you've been stuck, and you've been dealing, and you've been struggling, let me encourage you. If you're truly saved and you're in Christ, your inheritance hasn't been touched at all. And you are absolutely going to see, and I was able to encourage somebody with these very words this week. Looking back at the record, right? Looking back at the record. But I was able to assure this person, here's the thing, if you are in Christ, this person was concerned. Well, anyway, it doesn't matter. But I just say, that is not going to happen when you stand before the Lord. And we say these things, you know, when you get to the gates, you get to heaven, and this is not, sometimes it's kind of helpful, but we got to be careful with the theology, but if you get up there to the gates and you're asked, why should you enter, right? It's not going to necessarily go down that way. But guess what? If you're in Christ, you're in because he's in, right? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. Not because of our record or because of we started trying harder, we started getting better. And so rest in that this morning. Does that mean we rest in our sin? Absolutely not. Right? It means that we continually confess, we continually repent when the Lord shows us these things. But as Christians this morning, we have been ransomed, we have been redeemed by what is imperishable to what is imperishable. Right? We've been redeemed by something that never perishes to an inheritance that is never going to change. That is never going to rot or pass away. And our role in this is to believe. You can write that down. It's not a blank. But guess what? Our role in this is to believe. Our role in this is to trust. Jesus said in John chapter 11, this is what he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked the question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And we've talked over and over about knowing it here, but not actually believing, trusting with yourself, trusting with our whole heart. And I would just invite you, wherever you are this morning, if you've not shifted the weight off of your own feet onto Christ, do that. Call upon him for salvation. Put your faith and your trust in him. But it is simply believing, trusting that God has done this for us in Christ. That's the work. Jesus said, you know, somebody asked him, what do we need to be doing the works of God? He said, believe. That is how we uphold, Paul says, that is how we uphold the law, by our faith. By our faith. Jesus says this in John chapter 1. He says, to all who did receive him. Jesus doesn't say it, sorry. John was saying about Jesus. To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, there's the birth language again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How were they reborn? How are we reborn? By the mercy and will of God, by being ransomed with the blood of Jesus, by the imperishable eternal word of God, the gospel. When are we reborn? When we believe that reality, when we take God at his word. We talked about Abraham last week. Righteousness was credited to Abraham when he believed. We're reborn. We're made new. Scripture tells us that when that happens, the old has gone and the new has come. We are the new creation that God wants us to be when we trust in him. When we trust in him. And so we see those things. Number two on your sheet, we were born for something. We were born for something. Number two, we were born for faithful obedience. We were born out of death. We came out of death. We were brought from death to life, but we were born for obedience. In the second verse, right there at the very beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, right? Of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, I was trying not to read these names, but I'm just going to read them. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience. Do you see that? To Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood. We were born to obey him. Pastor Tyree is going to take us back into 1 Timothy next week, and we're going to talk through obedience, right? But we were born for faithful obedience to God. But the order is important. Down in there in 13 and 17, before we go there, 13 through 17 of the same chapter, he says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And you, if you call upon him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, and knowing why you were ransomed and knowing how you were reborn. And so we are. It's not as if God saves us and then we just get to live on our own. But if he saves us and he makes us new and gives us that new mind, we won't want to be out doing those things, right? We'll look at that Ephesians chapter 2 passage as a great victory. And we will say, I was following the course of the world. I was following the prince of the power of the air. I was indulging my flesh and carrying out my own desires. But now I've been reborn. Amen. And it will affect our behavior. We talked about that last week. Since you have been born again, he says in verse 23. And so listen, we said it last week. The order is always faith, then works. And we see it here. He uses the exact same pattern in this chapter that Paul uses in Romans when he has 11 chapters on the exposition of the gospel and all the things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And then he says in chapter 12, therefore, right? I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, right? It's out of that. We saw it in Ephesians when our brothers were preaching through Ephesians. The layout of that book is all gospel at the first three chapters, and then he flips and says, okay, now because of that, this is how we walk out our faith. And so we will see in our lives, if we are reborn, a change in our behavior, a change in the things that we do and the things that we think, the ways that we act. The old has gone and the new has come. And so, what do we see Peter telling this suffering church? He says, listen, rejoice. Why? Because you've been reborn of imperishable seed, the word of God, the precious blood of Jesus. By the mercy and will of God, he's caused you to be born again. Hold on to that and live out of that. And let me just encourage us again, drink that water. Drink that. Meditate on that. Think about that. It's been a blessing for me this week to think through these things for my own life and for the lives of people I pray for and people who are concerned. But this rebirth, this being made alive, is real and it is forever. And it is a momentary transaction. Being brought from death to life. Being born. And so now, if we take a look at 1 Peter 1, and we've already looked at that, but as we flip a couple of pages over to chapter 3, so go ahead and do that. And as we turn, if we were to glance through there, we're going to see that he gives all kinds of guidance. Okay, so this is the gospel life that comes. He does the same thing that Paul does. He gives us gospel life. How does this affect how I deal with my wife, right? And my husband, you know. How does this affect how I deal with the government? How do I submit to authority based on this gospel? He starts to go into all the action things in those next chapters, right? And we come to this in chapter 3, okay? We come to verses in chapter 3, starting in verse 18. And down through the end there, this is what he says. He says, Christ suffered once for sins, again, same language, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, praise the Lord. Being put to death in his flesh, in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirit in prisons, the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, he says in verse 21, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Let that sink in. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so often, when we're going to talk about baptism, especially if we're going to talk about baptism and Roman Catholicism, we just go to, okay, well, what does that verse in chapter 3 say? I know it says somewhere, okay, it says, yeah, baptism corresponds to this, now saves you. Oh, man, that's tough. Right? It's not incredibly tough if we do what we just did, right? If we start with chapter 1 of 1 Peter and we say, what did Peter say about how we are reborn? What did Peter say about how we get this new life? What are all the things that he listed there? The ways that God has made a way for us to be saved, to be reborn. And so in these verses, when we get to these verses, we don't need to be startled or confused or jarred about any of these things, right? Peter talks about God's salvation of Noah right here in these verses, and his family when he had Noah build the ark to protect him from the waters of the flood that God used to destroy all life on earth. And then Peter says baptism corresponds to this. And let's talk about this for a moment. What is baptism? What is it? And we teach here in this church, this is the most scriptural definition, I think. Baptism is when we are by right, okay, it's a ceremony. It's a ritual, if you want to call it that, that we go into the water, we go into water, and we are put under the water and brought up out of the water, right? Why would we do that? To show, right, us being buried with Christ in his death. The water, and I love Jacob doesn't have it up there, and that's all right, but that picture that Jacob chose for this morning, right? The water of baptism, and Romans 6 tells us, and you can write that reference down, Romans 6, we don't need to go there, but Romans 6 chapters or verses 3 through 11 talk about this very clearly, right? But being baptized with Jesus into his death. The water symbolizes death. right? Being buried, there it is, being buried with him in baptism, in which we were raised to walk in newness of life, right? And so that's what baptism is. Can you be baptized by sprinkling? Yes. Okay, I say that cautiously, okay? But it, you know, I have baptized somebody by sprinkling because this person, guess what? They couldn't be submerged. Well, what are we going to say? We're not going to baptize you, sister. I'm sorry. No, of course not, right? But really the best picture and the picture we see in the Gospels is being plunged, and that's what the word means, being submerged, being immersed in water and brought back up out of the water. So that's what it is. It's this ritual, this act that happens after somebody believes. And so Peter says this act of baptism corresponds to God's salvation of Noah through the waters of the flood. He says baptism now saves you. Okay? Now, our hermeneutic question, our when we go to the Bible, whenever we go to the Bible, we want to pray first, which we've done this morning. We also just want to say, do you remember the question? What does it say first? Now, what does it mean? We always want to jump there. People, you know, oh, this is what this means. Let me find out what this means. Some of the things that we hear sometimes is, this is what it means to me. Be careful about that, right? Because this has one meaning, right? It has one meaning. So we don't want to say this is what it means to me, but we want to find out what it means. But first, we got to ask what it says, okay? And so, given what Peter carefully and powerfully laid out in the first chapter, right, of this whole letter, do we think that this church who received these sentences would ever think that baptism saves us in the way that it washes away our sins? No. There's no way that they would have read that letter and come away with that after that whole first chapter about how we are being reborn, right? We're reborn by Christ's blood. We're reborn with imperishable seed. We've been reborn by the word of God. Nobody would read this letter and come away and say, you know what, I think we're reborn by baptism. No. So what was he saying? There are words there that are very important for us to see, okay? So let's look at the verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not, he says, as a removal of dirt from the body. Hang on to that. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. He's saying, this does not remove dirt from us. And he's not talking about physical dirt. He's talking about sin, right? He's saying, it doesn't save us as a removal of dirt from the body, right? But what does it say? As an appeal, right? But as an appeal, or as a pledge, some of your scriptures probably say, to God for a good conscience. And that is the key element. Here's the thing. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? Not everybody who's baptized. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is, you know, if you're appealing to God, right? If this is an appeal, right? I've appealed to the Lord for salvation from my sins, and I've been delivered, I've been born again, then this baptism is a symbol of that, right? It's a symbol of that. It doesn't remove dirt from us. Nobody who read this letter in the first century would have come away thinking that baptism saves us salvifically like that. Nobody would. What about Nicodemus in John chapter 3? I read that for us a little while ago. But you remember Jesus and Nicodemus are having this conversation, and Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what Roman Catholicism teaches is right there. That is where Jesus said, you have to be baptized. You have to be born of water, see, and the Spirit. Let me ask us this. Would Nicodemus have walked out of that conversation ever thinking that? No. You know why? Because the conversation keeps going. And what else does Jesus say in John chapter 3, right? He says, just as Moses raised up the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, that everybody who looks to him would live, looks on the serpent would live, so must the Son of Man be raised up, right? He said, and then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, right? He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And so Nicodemus would never have walked away from that conversation with Jesus thinking, man, I got to get baptized. He would have walked away from that conversation thinking, man, I need to believe in that man. I need to trust in Jesus Christ. I need to trust him. And so if we read our Bibles, and this is why I do this way. If we read our Bibles, big swaths of scripture, large passages of scripture, to see what is actually saying, we will not come away with some of the error that we see coming at us. If we pick verses, we might, right? We might. And so, Jesus said those things very clearly to Nicodemus. The question on your sheet there, does baptism save? Are we reborn by baptism? The answer is no, we are not reborn by baptism. But this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And this is, and I'm just going to read this for us. From this is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Okay, again, I have this if you want to borrow it. It's on my shelf. You know what shelf. Okay. But this is what the Roman Catholic Church says. Through baptism. Now, hearing all of what we just heard, listen to this and see if this sounds right. Right? Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and are incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water with the word. This is another thing it says. This sacrament is also called the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, for it signifies and actually brings about the birth of water and the Spirit, without which no one can enter the kingdom of God. You see that they use John chapter 3 right there. Over here it says, the fruit of baptism or baptismal grace is a rich reality that includes forgiveness of original sin and all the sins and all personal sins, birth into the new life by which man becomes an adoptive son of the Father, a member of Christ and a temple of his Holy Spirit. And it goes on. There are lots. This is a whole section on baptism, and I highlighted a lot of it. But do we see that there's scripture there? And some of these verses come from there, but if we read our Bibles, we can understand that is not how we are saved. That baptism is not what saves us. Baptism is an expression, that's their next blank, is an expression of saving faith. It's an expression of saving faith. I have a whole bunch of scriptures listed there that I'm not going to read all of them, but I want to read a couple of them. In Colossians chapter 2, this is what Paul says. He says, having been buried with him, with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. This is Colossians chapter 2. We were raised with him through faith, not by the actual thing, but through our faith in him, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The Apostle Paul was told, and this is a massive verse for those who wouldn't want to say that baptism forgives our sins. The Apostle Paul was told by Ananias, he said, the Apostle Paul was told, rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And that is Acts 22:16, if you want to write it down. I'm not trying to hide it, right? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins. But what does it say? Keep reading. It says, calling upon his name, right? And so there's still this call. We never see in our scriptures a place where baptism washes away our sins. We never see in our scriptures where baptism is the means of salvation. What we see in our scriptures is people who are saved being baptized. People who are believing in God, trusting in God. Sometimes there's water there, they believe in God, and they get baptized. It happened right just that quick, okay? And man, that'd be great, wouldn't it? But it still does not ever portray anything like that. I have a pastor friend whom I love dearly who baptizes infants. We do not believe or preach or teach here that infant baptism, right? And Protestant churches do that as well sometimes. But the thing is, because there's no call, there's no appeal. An infant can't appeal to God. An infant can't appeal to God for the forgiveness of their sins. And so what are we saying when we do that, right? And so baptism does not confer forgiveness or transfer forgiveness. Believers, last blank on your sheet, believers should be baptized as an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience. Remember, we talked about faith and then obedience. Faith and then obedience. And that's what baptism is. It's an obedience. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 3 and the other parts of the Gospels, was baptized himself to fulfill all righteousness. Right? And he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. By baptism, we identify ourselves with our Savior and the work that has already been done for us. I want to make this appeal to you. I took my glasses off. I can't see. Oh. My prayer is that you're born again. My prayer is that you're born again. And that is not a special subset of Christians. That's just Christians. Right? That's all Christians. And we've met, I know Pastor Les has talked about, you're not one of them born again Christians, are you? I met a man that asked me, or I think it was a lady in a hospital. She was Roman Catholic, and she said, "Oh, born again, huh?" You know, it's like, well, yeah, you know, and it's right here in Scripture. But Protestant or Catholic actually isn't the main deal here. It's whether or not we're born again, whether or not we're in Christ, right? And so I throw the appeal out every single week, and we're going to continue to throw the appeal out every single week. If you've not been actually saved, you know, maybe you even feel like, man, I really need to be baptized, or man, I really need to do better about walking this Christian life out, or these things, and man, I need to try harder. Those are all good things. That's nice. But what you really need is to be born again. How does that happen? It happens by the will and the mercy of God. It happens by the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. It happens by the imperishable word of God. And if you will call upon him for those things right now, Jesus as your Savior, you will be born again. Reborn completely. And then guess what? You should be baptized. Okay? And I just want to make that appeal. If you've not been baptized, you're a Christian, you believe in, you know Jesus, you know the gospel, you've been saved, but you haven't been baptized, I want you to come talk to one of the pastors. There are a number of people who are lining up, and we're planning a baptism, okay, here in the next month, okay? And so we want everybody who is saved to be baptized. It's an act of faithful obedience to Jesus. It's a way to identify with him in his death and his resurrection, and to show the world what he has done for us, right? And to declare that we are his, right? And so I would encourage you, be born again. Don't just be trying hard. Don't just be doing the works or going to church. If you're Catholic, I would encourage you, be born again, right? By the imperishable seed, and then be baptized. Be baptized. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that it doesn't depend on me. I'm thankful that it doesn't depend on any of us. Lord, my great fear when I meet people who are Roman Catholic is that they're looking back at an infant baptism and thinking that somehow that imparted your grace to them and that they're okay, that their sins have been washed away in that. And Lord, and Catholic or not, Protestant or not, Lord, I don't want anybody to think that, because that's not what your word teaches. I pray, Lord, for anybody who would think that you would open their eyes. I can't do it, Lord. All we can do is just present the truth of the Scriptures. But Lord, I pray that they would seek you in your word and see the Scriptures for what they say. To look at your face and to look at your cross and to look at the work that was done there and finished there. And then to put their trust completely in you. Lord, I want to pray for those who have Catholic family and friends, some of whom have spouses, Lord, and it's difficult and it's heartbreaking. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to help them in their prayers. Help them, Lord, to continue in their ministry to their spouse. And I pray, Lord, if their spouses are not saved, if they are just absolutely closed to all this and they're trusting in the church or trusting in their baptism or their last rites, Lord, for salvation, Lord, I pray that you would just help this Christian, Lord, who knows them, who loves them, to just be steadfast in their prayer, steadfast in their ministry. And Lord, may we come alongside them as a church and help them, Lord, and encourage them. Please help us to do that, Lord. Lord, I pray for those who have not been baptized. I pray for those who are in this room or listening online who are Christians. They know you. They've known you. And for whatever reason, they just haven't been. And now maybe they feel like it's awkward or something like that. And Lord, I just pray that they get through all that and obey you. Lord, and what a wonderful celebration and praise that'll be, Lord, to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and to see that picture of being united with you in your death and in your resurrection. Lord, thank you for new birth. Thank you so much, Lord, for reaching into death and decay and corruption and making us alive together with Jesus. Thank you that it is entirely dependent on you and your grace and your mercy. Lord, help us to walk that out, to live out this wonderful faith, this wonderful life that you have purchased for us with your blood. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.